Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
You know, there are a ton of goofy ideas out there about what the Bible has to say about money and wealth. On one extreme, there are these people out there who think that, well, God wants us wealthy, and if we live a godly life, man, we're going to be rich. If we give to God with a bigger shovel we can get, he'll give back to us with a bigger shovel. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there are people who go, well, God doesn't really care whether you have a lot of money or a little bit, but you better not enjoy any of it. And so the idea of a godly person will never enjoy nice things or have nice things, because they're going to spend all of their money taking care of the poor and the needy all around the world, and live what we've come to call a simple lifestyle. And you've got kind of both extremes and everything in the middle, which, of course, both can't be true and both can't be right. And today what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about money and wealth. And it's springboarding out of a kind of unique passage as we march our way through James. Because in this passage, James rips, I mean, just literally tears apart, pulls the fingernails off of rich people. And if you were to read just the first six verses by itself, you would go, oh my gosh, what is this about? And the problem is, if we were to just take it by itself or dig into it without stepping back first and giving you a big picture, is this. He's not writing to Christians. James is writing to persecuted Christians who have been scattered because of their faith and are being taken advantage of, like the poor and the alien in almost every culture and every situation, because they have no power and they're being taken advantage of. And so James, who is the half-brother of Jesus and, of course, has kind of that Old Testament heritage, he puts on the hat of a prophet, Old Testament prophet. Now, usually the Old Testament prophets spoke to the nation of Israel, but every now and then they'd have an oracle against the enemies of Israel. In the New Testament, all of it is written to Christians, except for just small little parts. And the passage we're looking at today is one of those. As James goes prophetic and goes off on the rich who have been oppressing these persecuted Christians and other people, pretty much anybody they can take advantage of. And he does that for six verses. And then after he's done with that, he turns to the people he's writing to and he says, so you therefore just kind of hang in there. God knows this. God's going to take care of it in the big picture. And he's got some words of encouragement. So as we're thinking about how to like teach through this passage today, Chris and I decided that what I would do is I'm going to take the money part, which again, in a sense, isn't even written to us, but there are principles we can learn from. And I'm going to paint the bigger picture, then look at that passage, and then talk about it in our day-to-day life. And then he's going to come back next weekend, and he's going to take the second half of this section, which is those words of encouragement, that God is with us, and hang in there. So I wanted to kind of give you a little bit on the front end where we're heading and what we're doing today, because I'm approaching this passage a bit differently. I want to start out with an overview of how God views wealth, because there's so much confusion about it. And on your note sheet, you'll see three different passages that have helped to create this confusion. Because one of the things we sometimes do as Christians is we take a verse out of context or within its context, but we don't compare it with all of Scripture. And we get a skewed view of what the Bible says about something. It's like the old story of the three blind men who were trying to describe an elephant, and one had grabbed the trunk, and one had grabbed around the body, and another had grabbed the leg, and one described it like a snake, another like a tree, and the third like a blimp. You know, it's like, what is it? And it's because each was seeing a different aspect and a different part. So let me give you a little bit of a background of how the Jewish people tended to look at wealth prior to the time of Jesus and during the time of Jesus. Pretty much the bottom line was this: riches were a sign of God's favor. And the passage on your note sheet to circle and look at later this week is Deuteronomy 28, 11 to 19. Because in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, in a larger section there actually, God is giving some instructions to Moses to tell to the people as they're about to move into their promised land for the first time. And God basically says this: if you as a nation will live in obedience to me, I'm going to bless the socks off you. If you live in disobedience, I'm going to bring pestilence and famine. I'm going to let your enemies conquer you and take you away. into exile, the choice is yours. And as a part of that, he had a section on wealth that said, if you as a nation will follow me and listen to me, what you plant will be harvested well, and you'll become prosperous, and your vineyards will be great, and your olive groves, and all of this. And then he said, and if you don't, famine and pestilence and these things won't go well. So they put two and two together, and they decided this, that if anybody is rich, they must be pleasing to God. Now, what God had said was this, if you as a nation do this, I'll bless your nation. In that nation, there'll be some individuals that are wealthy and some poor, but as a whole, he says, your economy is going to be amazing. He didn't say that was true of every single individual, but the bulk of individuals. The second thing is he didn't say all wealthy people had my favor. He said those people who have my favor will be blessed in this area. Do you see the difference? Because it's pretty obvious. If we decide that wealth is a sign of God's favor, then there's some drug kingpins that must be God's favorites. Right? It's like, no. But that's where they came from. That's why in Matthew chapter 19, a passage, again on your note sheet, verses 23 to 26, Jesus shocked his disciples. A man known as the rich young ruler had just come up to him and asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, talk about a wide open question to ask Jesus. And Jesus didn't say, well, say this prayer and you're in. Jesus went right to the commandments of God to show him his shortcomings. And this guy in his arrogance said of the Ten Commandments, well, I've kept all those since my youth. I've never done anything wrong. Yeah, right. So Jesus then goes after him with a request that he never gave to anyone else. But he gave to this arrogant, self-confident, self-righteous ruler. He said, okay, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. The dude couldn't do that. It was like, you're kidding. And he sadly walked away. And then Jesus said to his disciples these words from Matthew 19, 23 to 25. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they said, well, who can be saved then? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, if you're a longtime Christian, you've maybe heard somebody teach on the eye of a needle. And we've said all kinds of things to soften the statement Jesus made. There have been people who have said, well, there was this special entrance into the wall of Jerusalem that was called the Eye of a Needle, and a camel could get through it if it got on all fours and kind of shimmied its way through. No. What Jesus said was the Eye of a Needle. And that's why they said, oh my gosh, if the people we think of as God's favorites can't get in, then who can get in? And Jesus then goes, well, all things are possible. And what Jesus was doing was not ripping on wealth by saying wealthy people can't get into heaven. He had just had the conversation with this guy, and he was pointing up something that's absolutely true. That if you are extremely wealthy, you have some unique dangers spiritually in your life. One of them is you can fill the God-shaped hole of your life with other things that others can't. And it's an insatiable appetite, and we're constantly trying to fill that God-shaped hole. But you know what? You can fill it pretty good for a short time with toys and things and bigger barns and vacations and all of these things and just kind of live that lifestyle of the rich and famous. And it takes a long time before you realize you've climbed a ladder to the top on the wrong wall. And Jesus is explaining, you know what? Without the work of the Spirit, those that you think are blessed actually have a harder time realizing their need. And then there's one other passage. It's in the New Testament. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. And the Apostle Paul is writing to a guy named Timothy and giving him instructions about the things he's supposed to pass on to all the various pastors that he's over. He was left in the town of Ephesus. There were a bunch of house churches there. And the Apostle Paul writes these to him. He says, you know what, Timothy, beware because there are people of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness brings gain. Godliness is a means of gain. So you got a third verse that says, anybody who thinks walking with God makes you more prosperous or more successful has a depraved mind. So you put these all together and you go, like, I got a headache. Which one is it? Is it Deuteronomy? Is it Matthew? Is it the interpretation of what Jesus said by the Apostle Paul? And the truth of the matter is, it is all three of them. They all speak to different areas of this issue and life. So what does God say and think about wealth? Well, the first thing is this. I want to give you three little sound bites to jot down. God doesn't care about our net worth. It's not a big deal to God whether you got one zero in your bank account or lots of zeros. Wealth and poverty each have their unique problems. On your note sheet, the second verse under this point is Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9, where this statement is made, and it's a prayer of Augur, and he says, Lord, don't give me too many riches and don't give me poverty, because if I'm too rich, I'll be arrogant and walk away from you because I don't think I need you, but if I'm too poor, I'll steal stuff and defame your name. And it's really true. Poverty has its own unique, incredibly difficult spiritual challenges, such as, am I going to trust God or not in this deep and dark time? But wealth has its unique challenges. And I'm going to start to trust in it. And I'm going to start to think that everything is okay. Either extreme and in the middle, God works with them all. He doesn't care about our net worth. In fact, in the book of Job, the first eight verses of the first chapter, what we have there is a conversation between God and Satan in heaven, in which God looks down and he says, have you seen Job? He's my main man. He is the most blameless and righteous one on earth. And Satan then says, yeah, he's only that way because he's also the richest man on earth. And then God lets him run Job through Job's trials. Now, someday I want to stand before God and say, would you explain that one to me? You know, because I don't get it. That's why I'm me and he's God. You know, you read that story, any of you who've read it before, those you knew, you got the richest man in the world who is also the most righteous man in the world, right? So God doesn't care about net worth, poor to rich. Now, why God let him become an object lesson for all of us, I have no clue. Because if I'm Job, I say, how about somebody else? I mean, I know at the end of the story, he receives double of what he lost, but hang with me. If I'm the richest dude in the world, I don't need double. Right? It's like, I'll settle for what I got, you know. Why don't you try him over here? Someday I'll find out why. But I do know this. God doesn't care about net worth. Rich and poor. The richest to the poorest. He does care about how we get it. He does care about how we get it. If we are rich because of ill-gotten gain, that which tastes sweet in the mouth will turn to sand in the mouth before we're done with it, according to Proverbs. Ill-gotten gain has no value in the long run. I love, circle on your note sheet, Proverbs 10:22. It's one of those verses that comes to my mind when I find myself in that temptation zone. And let's be honest, we're all there where a little compromise can add a lot of bucks to something. Maybe you're working on a loan and you can get a better rate if you can kind of twist this, although that's harder now with all the regulatory stuff, but it was pretty easy at one point. You're working on a business deal. If you hold something back, if you say something, whatever it would be. There are plenty of times where just a little lie, just a little neglect of something can actually put something more in your pocket. And I don't look at me that way because you're the same as I am. We struggle with it, right? And one of the things that has helped me consistently make the right choice is not my heart that says, oh man, I always want to do the righteous thing. No, sometimes I really tempted. But I love what Proverbs 10:22 says. It's better to be poor than a liar. Because I think a lot of our culture says, nah. It's better to be a liar than poor. And so when push comes to shove, we make these character, small little changes because we go, poverty's not an option. Or walking away from that opportunity is not an option. It reminds me of the old story where you ask somebody, hey, it's just a little lie, but would you be willing to do this for $3 million? They go, of course. And you say, well, would you do it for 20 bucks? Well, who do you think I am? We've already established that. We're haggling over price right now. God cares how we get it. Proverbs 10:22. It was 19:22 is the one I better pour than a liar. 10:22 says that when it's the blessing of the Lord that gives you wealth, he adds no sorrow to it. So if it comes the right way, it doesn't come with a bunch of garbage. But if it comes the wrong way, it'll come with all kinds of pain. The thing that I called a few weeks ago, destination sickness. He cares about how we get it. He also cares about how we use it. He cares about how we use it. Proverbs 11:24-25 says this. There's this weird paradox because one person gives freely, yet grows all the richer. And another withholds what he should give, and he ends up suffering want. Proverbs 11:24-25. And in the spiritual realm, what he's saying simply here is this weird thing happens to us. If we keep everything we have and only use it for ourselves, and there's not a spirit and a reality of generosity in us, or is generosity something we'll do someday when? He says, every time you go to check and you think there are cases full of something, you open them up and it's empty. In those days, he talked about you go to your barn, you think this is here and it's gone. Yeah, you go to your wine cellar and you look in and it's like, where did all of that go? And he says, you go to your harvest and you thought you had a lot, but you look. Have you ever felt like there's a stinking hole in your pocket? And what he simply says in Haggai and Malachi and other passages of Scripture is God actually is the one who cuts the hole in our pocket when we don't use what he has given us appropriately. Now, we're going to see later, that doesn't mean you can't enjoy good things or even luxury. It simply means this. If there's not a component of generosity in my life, then God's going to take it away. That's just how it works. He doesn't care about our net worth. He cares greatly about how we get it, and then he cares greatly how we use it. There's a story in Luke chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. Luke 12, 15 to 21, about a rich fool. And what this guy does is he has kind of a windfall, this really like amazing harvest one year, and he looks around and he goes, duh, what do I do with it? And then he says, I know what I'll do. I will build bigger barns. And that very night, God required his life of him. Now, what some people have done is they've looked at this parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, and they said, man, don't ever build bigger barns. That's not what his problem was. If you read later this week, Luke 12, 15 to 21, you will find this is what his problem. These were the words of Jesus. He was not rich towards God. It was the way he used it. So what he did is it was all about him. And so God basically says, okay, you have put your trust in riches. It's all about you. You're piling it all up for yourself. You're not using it in any way. All you're doing is building bigger barns. So let's see what good it does you. Let's see if there's a U-Haul following your hearse. And he takes his life. There's no way he's saying, dude, you add a room to your house, you're going to hell. He's not even saying build bigger barns or buy more of this or that. God doesn't care about the net worth. This guy's problem wasn't a bigger barn. This guy's problem was what he had, he not only enjoyed, but he hoarded. He did not share with anybody. And so God says, okay, you think that's what the meaning of life is? Let's see what happens when you enter into eternity. So with that background now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at James chapter 5. So if you're not already there, take your Bibles and find James 5, and we're going to look together at these first six verses. A warning to the rich oppressors, again, not written to Christians. Yet at the same time, as we see what their problem was, we can see the dangers in our own life. So, let's take a look at James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. First of all, jot down on your note sheet, this was written to rich oppressors. Written to rich oppressors. Verse 1, now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Woo! Put that on Christian, you know, little coffee cup or whatever. I've never seen that verse on any Jesus junk, I guarantee you. And now I hope you can see why I spent all of that time on the front end of this passage. Because taken by itself, which by the way, I've seen some people do, it's like, oh my gosh. And here's what their sins were. The first one was they were hoarding their wealth. They were hoarding it. Verses 2 and 3. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and your silver, they're corroded. Your corrosion, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. You want to underline, treat your Bible like a textbook? Underline, you have hoarded wealth. Now, I talked about the rich young ruler, but let me flesh this out a little bit more. In the Old Testament, God had a law about farming, which was a primary industry of that day. It was this, that when you harvested your field, you could only go over it once, and you couldn't harvest the very edge of it. When you picked your vineyard, your grapes in the vineyard, you could only go through it once. When you picked the olives from your olive tree, you could only go through it once. And here was why. You better do it really good the first time because you had to leave everything behind for those who were in need. Now, what's interesting to me is he didn't make them harvest a second time, prepare it all, and set it on a table for anybody who wanted it. It was available for anybody willing to work. But what they weren't able to do is what we would call efficiency today. And kind of has crept into our culture sometimes, whatever field you're in, where we try to squeeze every ounce of profit out of something. You see it sadly, you know, in our stock market, in all kinds of things, where it's just squeeze the profit, squeeze the profit, squeeze the profit. And it's a sense of hoarding for those who have it because there's nothing left to be generous with. Nothing for the employees. Nothing for the other people. God in his law said simply this. Harvest as well as you can, but leave something on the table. Those of you in the business world know that phrase. Some of you have dealt with somebody and you walk away and they've left nothing on the table. It's all for them. And that's what he said these people were doing. Like the rich young ruler, the rich fool in Luke. They were hoarding that which they had. Second, they were ripping off their workers. They were ripping off their workers. Verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. If you want to underline, the wages you have failed to pay. Now, how does that flesh out and work out in our world today? Here's a good example. Those of you in the trades have probably experienced this. You've done your work for somebody, and then they nitpick and find all kinds of ways not to pay you for what you've done and agreed to. Now, listen, I'm not saying that therefore that here's a free pass for you in the trades to maybe do a really crappy job and say, hey, I did my job. Because there are times and places, you know, where somebody hires somebody to do something and it's like, this is not what I hired you to do for. Or this work is absolutely horrible. But you all know those nitpicky little situations where at the end of the day, somebody's looking for an opportunity not to pay everything they agreed to. And they think they're being shrewd. They're being fools. Because misery is going to come upon them. God is hearing the cries of those taken advantage of. Where there's one company to another, whether it's a person to a day laborer or an employee or whatever it would be. What they were doing is they were looking for the opportunity to say the check's in the mail, looking for the opportunity not to pay in a culture of no banks or things like that. Everybody was living day to day. And out of their wealth, they were taking advantage. The third thing they were doing is they were opulent without any generosity. They were opulent, living in luxury, without any generosity. It was all for them and their own self-indulgence. Look at verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. And then he says, here's what you've really been doing. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. He says, you're thinking like, oh, look at how good life is. And he says, man, you're as stupid as a pig who says, I can't believe the way they're feeding me. You fatten yourselves for the day of slaughter. And then he last says, you've used your power and your position and your wealth to crush the weak who have no way to fight you. You are crushing the weak. You have condemned and murdered the innocent ones. The innocent one who was not even opposing you. Again, today in the business world, there will be one company or another company because it is so strong, it just says, tough luck. I'm going to run over everybody and everything. There are individuals that do that. There are people that have the legal power, the financial depth, or whatever it would be, that in every situation, man, you don't stand up to them because they will absolutely crush you. At the end of the day, God says, man, weep and wail for the misery that's coming upon you because you've been fattening yourselves for the slaughter. And then notice how the passage goes on. He switches gears. He says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield this valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains. You too, and he goes on and he talks about, hang in there, because as you've just seen in these first six verses, God knows. And his timing might not be your timing, but his justice will be the justice you're crying out for. But again, we'll pick that up next week. So there you have the overview. There you have the passage, and a few things we can learn, because let's be honest, we can tend to hoard, we can rip off and call that being efficient and a good steward, we can not have generosity, we can crush those who are weak, we can have tendencies to do all those things. But here's what I want to do in the rest of our time. I want to talk about wealth from two sides, how to handle it without being destroyed by it, and then the one that all of us would like to know. How to pursue it without being destroyed by it. Now turn to the left and find in your Bibles 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's the key passage on how to handle wealth without being destroyed by wealth. As I said earlier, the Apostle Paul was writing to a guy named Timothy, which is why the book's called Timothy, and he's instructing him how to run the church and teach the pastors and all of these things. And then he has a side note. He says, now all of the rich people in these various house churches, here's what you need to teach them. Now, I want to pause here for a second and explain something very important, and that is who is rich. Because we always think the other guy is rich. Right? My bet is the richest three or four families in all of North Coast would feel like, well, I'm doing pretty well, but no, that's rich. This was written to a bunch of people in little communities without any mobility, so they're all kind of stuck there, little house churches. What he calls rich, most of us would call, like, not very much. Rich is decided by context. The richest person in some villages would be incredibly poor in our towns. Here's what you need to think through as you decide, well, does this speak to me? How do you measure up to your peers? See, that's all they were hearing, is their little circle. In fact, the richest one among them didn't even have a flush toilet. Had no air conditioner in the car. So as you read this, don't think of the other person. Don't put on binoculars to check all them out. Use a mirror. And again, it doesn't fit all of us. But you know what? If you were to take your top 30, 40 friends, and you're in the top 10% of those friends or 15%, you're rich. You might not be the richest, but you're rich enough to have the dangers that we're going to look at in these couple of verses. So listen carefully. Here's the passage. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant. First phrase to underline. Don't, nor to put their hope in wealth. Second phrase to underline. Which is so uncertain. But to put their hope in God. Now catch this. This is going to be very important later. Who richly provides us with everything so we can give it all away. Is that what your Bible says? No, who richly provides us with everything for our what? Talk to me. Enjoyment. Okay. Command them to do good, be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Next phrase to write down. And in this way, they're going to lay up treasures for themselves and a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life, the one that matters, called eternity. So there are three things he tells us here. The first one is, don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant. Have you noticed that people who have a lot of money think they know everything about everything? Have you noticed that? I mean, even when they inherited it, you know, you won the gene pool, so now you're the smartest guy in the world. Like, really? But it's a temptation. When you and I are successful in one area, we think we know about every area. When you and I, if we find ourselves financially blessed towards the top of the food chain of our particular circle of influence and friends, we have a tendency to think that we know everything and they ought to listen to our advice and do whatever it is we say. It's just human nature. So the first thing he says is, if you are successful, if you particularly are wealthy among your peers, watch out for thinking you're better than your peers. Having haughty eyes and looking down on them. Having this idea that, well, if I was in your shoes, I'd be as successful as I am in my shoes. Oh, yeah, right. But that's what arrogance does. It looks down on others and thinks of itself as superior. He says, you're fortunate, you're blessed, you're not superior. The second thing he says is, don't put your trust in it. The second half of verse 17, nor to put their hope in wealth, because it's uncertain. Now, particularly if you're married or you have kids, I hope you're doing some planning for your future. And it's a good idea to store up a nest egg. It'll give you an opportunity to, it'll give you the ability to take care of opportunity and to deal with crisis. It will deal with the future that is certainly going to come. But one of the problems happens is as we get more secure and we plan a little bit better and the zeros begin to add up in a retirement account or a savings account, we begin to think that, wow, whew, I'm secure. And though it's wise to do that, the Bible, especially in Proverbs, talks about that, it's foolish to trust in it. And here's why. Because no matter how prudent, how hard you've worked, and how wise you are, things out of your control can happen and take it all away like that. People have worked their whole career with integrity and all that can rise up, have the company sold, and their job just cut off. The economy can turn on a dime and you lose everything. Your health can switch and suddenly all that you'd worked so hard to save up can all be gone. And that's a sad day when any of those things happen. But it's worse for those who along the way had thought they could sleep at night because they were trusting in their riches. I am so glad that early on in my walk with Jesus, I had some mentors who taught me this principle. When Nancy and I first got married, we were dead broke. I mean, we were living in a tiny little apartment in which there were shootings going on actually in the complex we were on. I mean, just it was not exactly the best place to live, but it's what we had. I had beach chairs. That was my fancy couch with an old borrowed tea. So I've been there. I've been at another time where it seemed like everything we were touching was turning to gold and found ourselves really well off. And then we found another time, I've mentioned it before, where we had an absolute financial meltdown and everything except for our house disappeared through no fault of our own, through things that were out of our control. And for the first time in my life, I experienced something. I learned that everything I'd preached about God's sufficiency was absolutely true, that he was good when he Abrahamed me and he was just as good when he Jobed me. You know, I really would have rather just preached it than learn it, but that's what happened. But I want to tell you what was so amazing. What was so helpful for me was, yeah, there was sadness, there was frustration, few sleepless nights and all that. But man, it settled down so quickly because early on I had been taught, don't trust in it, it could go away. And when it went away, it was like, well, doggone it. It made all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. Enjoy it, but never trust in it. Keep your focus on Jesus, because he's the one who will never leave you, and he's the one who will never forsake you. The third thing he tells them is to be generous with it. He says, go ahead and enjoy. But right after he says God gives you these things to enjoy, he says, but do make sure you command them to do good, be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. Verse 18. Folks, you do that, and you will be able to handle your wealth without your wealth destroying you. But how do we pursue wealth without being consumed and destroyed by it? I'm going to give you five quick little steps. A couple of them I'll explain, a couple are just self-explanatory. The first thing is this. Don't be consumed by it. Now, what do I mean by consumed by it? I simply mean never let wealth become your North Star. I hope you have a goal. Like I said a few moments ago, if you haven't kind of thought through, someday I might retire, someday we might need this, someday I might need that. If you don't have some goals and kind of a plan laid out, you're going to be like water, just kind of seeking the path of least resistance, and you're going to wake up someday going, oh my goodness, what a fool I was. So you should plan, you should work hard, you should set aside, you should do all of these things, but it should never be that which is your North Star. As I mentioned a few weeks ago in another passage, success and wealth are wonderful byproducts. They're self-destructive life goals. And that's what I mean by don't be consumed by it. Proverbs, 1 Timothy 6:6-10, circle, it talks about those who were eager to get rich. And let me just read this kind of famous passage. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but it says this. Those who want to get rich or are eager to get rich have this problem. They fall into temptation and a trap that many foolish and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Have you ever had some dude in Nigeria offer you a bunch of money? Like, you wonder, why do they do that? Well, they do that because some people actually go for it. Now, why do they have a brain fart and do that? Because their North Star is money. Because everybody around them tell them not to do it. Everything in them says, this is goofy. But maybe it's true. Here's one of the two ways to know your North Star, you're consumed by it. You take huge risk. Now, if you're single and you're only going to hurt yourself, take all the risk you want. But if you're married or you have children and you take huge financial risk, the only reason you put your spouse or your children at risk is because you're greedy. Or is your pursuit of more harming your relationships? Risk and relationship are the two things that are most telling when it comes to what somebody's North Star is. Because they'll sacrifice their relationships and they'll take massive risk. Proverbs 23:4 says, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Have the wisdom to show some restraint." Go for it, but don't kill yourself chasing it. The second step is this. You want to pursue wealth. You want to get to that point where you have some financial freedom. You need to live within your means. You need to live within your means. What do I mean by live within your means? Simply this little phrase. Trust God instead of MasterCard. There are two things to jot down under living within our means. This is one of the ones that takes a little more explanation. Because there are two traps that keep us from living within our means. And accepting the lot in life that God at this particular point has given us. Whether it's Job-like wealth, Abraham-like wealth, or it's the poverty of these persecuted Christians that James was writing to. Or somewhere in between. Here are the two traps that will destroy you. The pleasure trap and the pretending trap. The pleasure trap and the pretending trap. Now, what are they? Well, the pleasure trap is the God of habits. Proverbs 21:17 puts it this way. Whoever loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and olive oil will never be rich. Here's why. Because they got a habit. We all have those buttons, right? Can we be honest? You know, there's some things that I don't need that. But there's other things like, oh my gosh, that is so cool. And if I get it, I will be mega cool. I had a friend a few weeks ago who gave me the opportunity to drive in the top-end Tesla. Oh my goodness. Now, any of you know that what I drive? I drive a car right now worth about $2,800 Blue Book or less. Okay? Mostly because I normally hate spending money on cars and a sucker still runs. But I want to tell you, for like two nights, I'm like scheming. Well, you know, if we do this, if we do that, if we, you know, I'm like talking to Nancy about it. Now, there's nothing wrong with having that car. And if my financial things have gone well enough, I can afford it, I'd enjoy it. But the problem is, it's hard to be rich if every time I see something really cool, I gotta have it. Housing, clothing, vacation, whatever it would be. Because here's what I'll do to get it. I'll go into debt. See, the pleasure trap leads us into debt. I am completely in disagreement with people who say all debt is wrong. The Bible does not say that. There's one verse completely used out of context that talks about giving honor to people who honor is due. Owe no man nothing, and they call that debt. That's not what the passage is about. But let's be honest, most of our consumer debt is not because we have to have something, but we gotta get it. We don't want to live with the patching the broken one together. We don't want to go to the laundromat, so we got to get this. We got to, you know, there's just things we do. And what we do is the pleasure trap says, I can't wait, I have to have it now, when it gets us in debt. And when we become in debt, Proverbs 22:7 puts it this way, the borrower is slave to the lender. You can never get ahead when you're living at your means or slightly above your means, which the average American does. A small percentage above their income every year. You do a small percentage above your income every year, and down the road, you have a huge hole that you have dug. That's a pleasure trap. What's a pretending trap? Well, the pretending trap, Proverbs 13:7 describes it. You know, there's a person who pretends to be rich but has nothing. Big hat, no cattle. And another pretends to be poor but has great wealth. Proverbs 12:9. You know, it's better to be rich and a nobody, not impressing people. It's better to be a nobody and yet have a servant than to pretend to be somebody I'd have no food in the cupboard. But that's what happens. Man, I'm driving a hot car, and I'm getting all of these phone calls and people chasing me, and I got nothing in the cupboard, but I look good. It's pretending. Now, here, quickly, is where we pretend the most. Parents, we pretend when it comes to education. We borrow money we don't have to put our kids in schools we can't afford. And then we wonder why when they come out, they can't do what God wants them to do because they are a slave to all of the huge debt they have. Our whole educational system has created a pretending. I remember with each of my kids who did very well in school, when they're getting ready to go to college, the conversation of other parents and all of this, where their kid was going to go in there, and some of my kids going, like, Dad, we make more money than they do. How come they're doing this or doing that? And the issue was because they're pretending. And I'm not going to pretend. This is what we've got. And this is how we're going to live. And nobody likes it when you make that hard choice. But I want to tell you, your kids will rise up and call you blessed when they come on the back end without any debt. Because maybe they got really good grades but still went to junior college. Or maybe they didn't get the whole college experience and they stayed home. Education. Weddings. Man, we spend all this money to impress people we don't even like. Gifts. Oh, man, I want my kids to have a great Christmas. So we spend money we don't have to give a great Christmas, and then we have a cruddy year because we don't have money for the essentials. Man, if you're broke and can't afford things, the best thing your kids could learn is that's it, rather than learn a pretend world. Pretending. Live within your means. Well, you want to get ahead. Here's the next one. Live below your means. Actually, not only say, I'm not going to trust MasterCard, except for true emergencies and true situations that call for it, but I'm actually going to live below my means so I have a margin for opportunity and crisis. Here's what Proverbs 21:20 says. It's a verse I live my life by. It's a verse, by the way, we live our church by. In the house of the wise are stores. In other words, they have something left over of oil and grain and wine. But the fool devours all he has. So here at North Coast Church, we take the money we have. We always spend less. Which, by the way, is why you have your San Marcos campus and, folks, why you have your Carlsbad campus, why we were able to launch a Fallbrook campus, because there was a margin in which to step forward and then to try to re-raise the money back because we weren't at the end of every year devouring all that we have. I try to live my life that way. Because Proverbs says the fool devours all he has, whether he's rich or poor. Now, here's where it gets tough. We all evaluate ourselves by our peers. Would you agree? And so if you're a school teacher, you look at other school teachers. If you're a truck driver, you look at other truck drivers. If you're a COO of a company, you look at other people in that role. Whatever it is, you look at other people that are your kind of socioeconomic peers. And then we can't help but notice what they wear, what they drive, where they go, and where they live. Would you agree? And then we figure, well, I had a kind of drive, dress, go, and live where they live. Here's the problem. They're in debt to their eyeballs. So if you're going to live within your means, you are probably going to live one step lower than your peers. And if you're going to live below your means, you're going to live two steps lower than your peers. Because that's where the margin comes from. Again, I'm not picking. If you got a great car, have a great car. I don't mean to pick on cars because next week I might buy that Tesla. I don't know. Seriously, I don't mean to judge you, whatever. I'm just kind of trying to be transparent in life or whatever. But, Chris Brown and I, one of the jokes we have is we have the crappiest cars of any megachurch pastors in America. And we have been informed of that numerous times. Held together by duct tape and spit. And it's not because you're being taken advantage of by you or the elders. It's a choice. at this particular point, and not a choice to put on anybody else, but it's part of living below our means. Because when I drive that, instead of what I could drive, guess what? I got money I can put in the bank. And then out of that, I can buy the Tesla. But it's hard, because you're going to look at your peers, and you're not going to be one step below them, you're going to be two steps below them, because they're pretending, and you're living in reality, and you're living with a margin. But here's the beauty of it, especially for those, we have so many of you that are in your 20s and 30s. If you start now, you'll be the rich dude when you're in your 40s and 50s. Guaranteed. Because just as a little too much every year puts you a bit of a hole, a little savings every year gives you a great margin. The fourth one is give off the top. It's that generosity component we've been seeing over and over. Circle, star, look later at Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, where we are told to honor the Lord with the first fruits of our produce. And then our barns will be filled with plenty and our vats bursting with wine. In an agrarian farming society, what happened is the first part of the harvest belonged to God as an act of faith that more would come and an act of thanksgiving for what had come. They didn't give at the end of the harvest with what was left over. They gave the first fruits. And it's a biblical principle all the way through. When the children of Israel went into the promised land, the first city they did battle with was Jericho. And God's rule was this: every spoil, all of the treasures from Jericho go into the temple. And then he said, all of the treasures from every other city and town you conquer, they go to you. It's a first fruit principle. If we want God to bless us, we don't give to his kingdom out of what is left over. We give consciously off of the top. Candidly, the biblical pattern is a tithe, which means 10%. Now, the average Christian gives 2.5%, which is a tooth, not a tithe. But the key here is start the journey. I'm not telling you, like, suddenly go home and boom, you go from zero to a tithe or whatever. But I am telling you this. If you want God to bless you, then you need to be supporting his kingdom work on the front end, not someday when I do better or with what is left over. A conscious choice. In the Old Testament, that tithe went towards the Levites who weren't allowed to own any property and towards the temple. And today, in a church like ours, they go towards providing campuses. They go towards providing the children's ministry we have, the youth ministry we have, all of the sort of things that so many people just think just kind of happens. And I'm not saying this because our budget is in trouble. No, folks, we're actually in the black. I'm saying this for your spiritual benefit. Because we've seen all the way through generosity such a big deal. Now, here's the thing. Walking in obedience to God in our marriage, in our relationships, in our honesty, in our integrity, everything, it's always a series of little steps, right? You go towards what he calls you. So here's what I want to encourage you to do in this generosity thing. I want to encourage you to ask, what's the next step? If you're giving nothing, start giving something. That's God's next step for you, and he'll be pleased. If you're giving something, start giving something significant. Enough to, like, it really matters, rather than, like, here's a tip. If you're doing significant, start asking, where can I grow to the point of sacrificial? And if you're being financially blessed, seek with God as you get bigger things that you give bigger generosity. Just figure out what your next step is. Not what somebody else ought to do. What God's calling you to do. Because God's not going to be on our side when we decide, well, someday I'll get around to it. Or here's a tip. God's like some kind of waiter up there. He does a good meal, a good week. Don't be consumed by it. Live within your means. Live below your means. Give off the top. And I close with this one. Enjoy what's left. It comes from 1 Timothy 6:17. We saw it already. Teach them to put their hope in God, not to trust in it, but a God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It is amazing to me how we like to judge other people for what they have. If you have a little more than me, that's my goal. If you have more than I can ever imagine, you're a selfish, opulent pig. No, don't let them hit you with the drive-by guiltings. If God Abrahams you, enjoy every bit of it. But if he's Abrahaming you, don't devour all you have. Don't go into debt to get even a little more. Live within your means. Live below your means. Store up heavenly treasures. And then buy that Tesla. Father, I ask you to speak to our hearts and to help us become the men and women in this area where our world and our just kind of our whole consumer culture and all that is there just pulls us in directions away from becoming who you want us to be. Lord, I'd love it if we all came to the point where we could richly enjoy that which you've given us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, my simple exhortation to you is this. What's the next step? What's the next step? Take it. That's how you get where God is trying to take you. So turn around and greet someone else who's on the journey, taking little steps. We'll see you next week. God bless.